You're listening to the Redeemer Theological Academy with Pastor Brian Cashelmeyer of Redeemer Lutheran Church, Los Alamos, New Mexico. On the Redeemer Theological Academy, we mine the riches of the Scripture and the Church Fathers and find in them Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer. Here's the Academy with Pastor Cashelmeyer.
Welcome back to the Redeemer Theological Academy. Now, in our last lecture, we ended on the note where we were discussing the difference of opinion, shall we say, between the Nestorians on the one hand and the apostolic doctrine on the other. Now, if you recall, it was the Nestorians who were trying to separate the person of the Son of Mary from the person of the Son of God. Now, they were doing this in order to maintain the dignity of the divine nature. Now, of course, when you say that, it doesn't sound like that's a bad idea. That sounds like something we would want to do. But what I mean is that when they, the Nestorians, were trying to maintain the dignity of the divine nature, this is how they went about doing it. Whenever they saw a passage that was not fitting to the divine nature, talking about the words of Jesus or the actions of Jesus, then the Nestorians would quickly apply that passage to the man Jesus, separate from the eternal Word of God. See, this is how they were doing this. This is separating the Son of Mary from the Son of God. Anything that sounds or looks like only a human being could do it, they apply it only to the man Jesus, apart from, separated from, the Son of God. They overemphasized this dignity of the divine nature so that anything that was not fitting for God, such as to suffer, to die, to be weary, to be weak, to hunger, to thirst, they would take such passages and they would apply them only to the man, the Son of Mary, separated and apart from the Son of God. Now, Cyril of Alexandria retorted that the apostles teach a union of the divine and human natures, that we cannot separate, we cannot rip the human nature from the divine nature. By categorically applying certain words and actions either to the man Jesus apart from the only begotten God or to the Son of God apart from the man Jesus. Now, on the contrary, the only begotten Son of God became as we are. He was made flesh. In the incarnation, he made the weaknesses that are inherent in the flesh to be his own, so that he truly became as we are, so that he could become hungry, he could become weak, weary, thirsty, he could suffer and even die. Therefore, any words or actions that are befitting to humanity rightly belong to the one Christ. For instance, such things as being hungry and tired, growing in wisdom and stature, suffering and dying are all unique to the human nature. And at the same time, any words or actions that are befitting to the divinity rightly belong to the one Christ. For instance, such things as being eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing, and holy. These are unique to the divine nature. But yet we cannot separate the human nature from the divine nature. In the incarnation, we have this personal union. Therefore, all of these passages are fitting to the one Christ. The fact that Jesus calls God his Father testifies that he is truly begotten of the same divine essence as his Father. For the Apostle John writes in chapter 5 of his Gospel, "Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working.' This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, this is John chapter 5. And take note, Jesus himself is calling God his own Father. The Jewish people who heard these words knew that Jesus was making himself equal with God. Thus, they desired to murder him and put him to death. See, these words of Jesus are only befitting to the divine nature. Only the true begotten Son of God can call God his true Father. Now, Cyril will even note that at times the apostles emphasize the divinity of Jesus so much that it is as if he weren't even man. For the Apostle Paul writes in Galatians 1 that I am Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Now see, you got this contrast here that Cyril's trying to draw to our attention, where Paul says that he is an apostle appointed not by men or a man, but through Jesus. Or again, later on in the same letter to the Galatians, Paul will say, I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man. Nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now again, look at here, you have Paul emphasizing that the gospel he received is from Jesus himself. But notice the language. The language is it's not man's gospel. So he's emphasizing the divinity of Jesus. Of course, if you were to rip this out of its context, these verses might sound as if Jesus Christ was not a man at all. Paul did not receive the gospel he preached from a man. Instead, he received it from Jesus Christ. But of course, we know in the context of this letter and all letters of Paul in the entire New Testament scriptures that Jesus is both truly God and at the same time, truly man. Now, Cyril will persistently confess that one cannot separate the human nature from the divine nature because in doing so, you would create two different Christ. The incarnation is a permanent union of the human nature with the divine nature. The words and actions of Christ are rightfully applied to this union. Therefore, we confess that God himself has purchased us with his own blood, and not that of another. Thus, the Apostle Paul can exhort the successors of the apostles by saying in Acts chapter 20, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." You see, here we have God who obtained the church with his own blood. There is only one Christ who shed his blood for us. For this reason, Cyril points us to the words of the Apostle Peter, who wrote in his first letter, chapter 1, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Now, what Cyril wants us to recognize is that we were ransomed with Christ's own blood, not the blood of another, not the blood of someone who is attached to him, a different person, one who is just merely conjoined to his side. Because the Nestorians falsely taught that we were not ransomed by the blood of God, but instead by the blood of a mere man who was conjoined to God. It would be the blood of another person. Now again, Cyril emphasizes that such Nestorian thinking comes from the imagination of their own hearts and not from the inspired sacred scriptures. The apostles do not teach us to rip asunder what God has united in the incarnation. In fact, the apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, "Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Now here we are taught that the one Christ gave up himself. There are not two Christ in which one gave up himself for us and the other did not. So you don't have one Christ joined to another Christ and one of them was the offering and the other one stands to the side and offers him up. We confess one Christ who is truly God and truly man at the same time. Now, Cyril points out that the deity is invisible by nature, but in the incarnation, that which is invisible becomes visible. Now, under the Old Testament, the veil in the tabernacle could be seen by the sons of Aaron, but that which was behind the veil, namely, the divine presence dwelling above the Ark of the Covenant, was not seen. Thus, the Holy Spirit teaches us in Hebrews chapter 10, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." See, in this passage, the Holy Spirit is using the image of the veil, and specifically saying the veil, which is seen, is the flesh of Christ. Thus, in the incarnation, he is the visible image of the invisible God. Now, the Nestorians taught, on the contrary, that the suffering of Christ was not befitting to the human nature. Thus, the natural Son of God could not suffer in the flesh. Instead, it was the man Jesus, born of Mary, who suffered and hung on the cross. Again, the Nestorians confess that the Son of God merely conjoined himself to the Son of Mary. They quoted from chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews in order to prove, to proof text, that their teaching is not from their own hearts. For in the book of Hebrews, we are taught in chapter 2, "It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." So here you have the Nestorians trying to use Hebrews chapter 2 as a proof text. So instead of looking at Hebrews chapter 10 and understanding the imagery of the veil and the flesh, the visible and the invisible, understanding the significance of the incarnation, instead, the Nestorians want to lift this passage from Hebrews 2 out of context, claiming that the one who was perfected through suffering was the man Jesus, that the man Jesus was the founder of their salvation. On the other hand, the one who perfected the man Jesus was the only begotten Son of God. Again, because the one for whom and by whom all things exist is none other than the only begotten Son of God who can't suffer. Thus, they read the passage in this way: "It was fitting that the only begotten Son of God, for whom and by all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make Jesus, who is the founder of their salvation, perfect through suffering." Now see, what they do is they take this passage and they rip asunder the divine nature from the human nature. that it's the only begotten Son of God who makes Jesus the founder of our salvation, making Jesus, the man, perfect through suffering. Now, how does Cyril of Alexandria respond to this? Well, he says, this false claim is absurd. If only a man suffered, and only a man is the founder of our salvation, then we have not been redeemed by God. Instead, we have been saved by someone other than God. Thus, God could not truly be called our Savior or our Redeemer. Instead, only that man born of the line of David would be our Savior and our Redeemer, so that our salvation is in a man who's not God, that God himself did not save us, but the man, Jesus of Nazareth, did apart from God. Now, Cyril assures the reader that God himself is truly our Savior and truly our Redeemer. In order to explain this passage, Cyril points the reader to the words of Paul in Romans chapter 8. In that chapter, Paul writes, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Now, Cyril teaches us how the apostles will make a distinction in the plurality of persons of the Blessed Trinity by typically referring to the hypostasis of the Father as God and the hypostasis of the Son as Christ Jesus. Because the title Christ is unique to the Incarnation, the Father did not become flesh, nor did the Holy Spirit. Likewise, the name Jesus is unique to the Incarnation, because the Father was not born of the Virgin Mary, neither was the Holy Spirit. But it is God the Father who did not spare his own Son, Jesus Christ. God gave up his Son unto death, and Jesus is the Son who was given up by the Father, the one who died and the one who rose again. Again, we cannot separate the divine nature from the human nature. There is only one Christ. Now, in a similar way, one could add to what Cyril has talked about here the testimony of the evangelist John, who writes in his gospel, John chapter 3, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." So now Cyril helps us here to acknowledge that when the apostles are writing in the New Testament scriptures, inspired by the Holy Spirit, they typically make a distinction between the first person of the Blessed Trinity and the second person of the Blessed Trinity in this way. The first person is God, the Father, typically referred to as God, because he did not become man. Whereas the Son, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, in the Incarnation, he became man, that he assumed the human nature. So he has the name Jesus through his birth mother, Mary, and he also has the title Christ, when he was anointed by the Holy Spirit, when he was anointed at the baptism in the Jordan. Now, with this in mind, we understand that God gave his Son. So it's the Father who gave his Son. Now, once again, we look back at Hebrews chapter 2 with this understanding of the distinction between the person of the Father and the person of the Son, in which the Holy Spirit teaches us it was fitting that he, for whom and by all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. The personal pronoun he in this passage is referring to the person of the Father. It was fitting that the Father, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Who's the founder of their salvation? The Son. The Father gave up the Son, who is Jesus Christ. And so you have the correct understanding that it's not the divine nature that gives up the human nature. It's not the divine Son who gives up the man, Jesus, but instead it is the Father who gave up the Son, making him the founder of our salvation perfect through suffering, for the purpose that we could become adopted sons of God by grace. Thus, the correct reading of Hebrews chapter 2 understands that God the Father perfected the corrupted human nature by subjecting God the Son to suffering in the flesh. Therefore, Cyril points the reader to the context of this chapter. In Hebrews chapter 1, we had learned that God has spoken to us by his Son. This is how the whole book opens up, in which the Holy Spirit teaches us in chapter 1, verse 1 and following, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact reproduction of his hypostasis. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? You see, this is how the letter to the Hebrews opens up, in which we understand that the Father is speaking to the Son, that the Father gives up the Son, that the Father is perfecting humanity by the sacrifice of the Son. The letter to the Hebrews begins by instructing us that it's the Father who is now speaking to us by the Son, who happens to be the exact reproduction of his hypostasis, that is, his person. The Father is referred to as God, and God spoke to us by his Son. Now, in the Incarnation, the Son of God became flesh and made purification for sins. God declares to the eternally begotten Word, saying, "You are my Son." God does not say this to any of the angels. In fact, God commands the angels to worship the Son in his human nature, in the Incarnation. And the Holy Spirit continues to teach us in verse 13 of the chapter, saying, "To which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" Now, in chapter 1, the hypostasis of the Father is referred to as God. And as one continues to read into chapter 2, the Father is still referred to as God. Because again, the Father did not become man. The Father did not assume the human nature. Only the person of the Son did. Now, as you continue reading through chapter 1 into chapter 2, you have the person of the Father speaking to the angels about the person of the Son. And then in particular in chapter 2, you have a distinction that is made between all three persons of the blessed Holy Trinity. Starting at verse 2 in chapter 2, we read, "Since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, distributed according to His will." Now notice that we continue the conversation about angels who declared messages in the past. Next, we are told that the Lord, that is, the Son of God, declared the message of salvation. Then we are told that God, that is, the person of the Father, also bore witness by signs and wonders. And finally, we are told that the person of the Holy Spirit, that is, the third person of the Blessed Trinity, distributed gifts according to His will. And as we continue in chapter 2 of the letter to the Hebrews, we learn that in verse 5, "It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come by which we are speaking." Again, notice that God is the person of the Father who was talking to the Son and to the angels in chapter 1. Then in verse 9 of chapter 2 we read, "But we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone." Now notice, Jesus is the Son of God who was made lower than the angels when He emptied Himself and took upon the form of a slave in the incarnation. To be made lower than angels refers to this great mystery. "And by the grace of God," that is, the person of the Father, "in the incarnation, the Son of God has tasted death for all humanity." Now, the Nestorian idea of the man Jesus being merely conjoined and connected to the true Son of God contradicts this clear teaching. As Cyril would say, the Nestorian teaching is absurd. It's silly. How could a mere man be made lower than angels for a little while? Where is the mystery here? Instead, we are taught that the Son of God was made lower than angels for a little while when He emptied Himself by taking upon flesh. For prior to the incarnation, the Son of God was in the form of God. It is by the grace of the Father that the Son tastes death for all humanity, in order to bring many sons to glory.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Redeemer Theological Academy. For more episodes or to leave comments about this show, please visit our website, RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Again, that's RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Thanks for listening, and may our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, continue to be your life and salvation, your hope and your peace.